title of the message today is God Makes a Home for the Lonely. Psalm 68:6, New American Standard, says, God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land or in a desert. In the New King James, the same verse says, God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. The literal says, he makes the solitary dwell in a house. God wants people that are alone, that feel isolated, to come into a house. Psalm 26:8 says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 27:4-5, David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell or live or abide in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, or of his temple, he will hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell or live in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. David knew that there was goodness in the house of the Lord, and he said, we'll be satisfied there. Psalm 122:1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. How many of you are glad to be in the house of the Lord today? I'm glad to be here. I'm always glad to be in the house of the Lord because that's where his glory dwells. Psalm 63:1-2. It says, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. Where does David look for water for his thirst? Verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. He looks in the sanctuary, the house of God. It's there that he sees God's power and his glory. It's there that his soul's thirst is satisfied. But David says, I have looked for you in the sanctuary. The house of the Lord or the temple itself is not what satisfies David. It was merely the place David found God. Today we are the temple of the living God. Individual believers make up the church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual dwelling place of God. Don't be mistaken to love church, but to miss God. It's God that we look for to satisfy us in the house of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:18, transitioning to the New Testament or the New Covenant, says, but now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are now, the temple has transitioned from that temple of Solomon and later temple. The temple has transitioned as a place of God's dwelling to the house of God. The temple of God being his people built up as individual members. The Bible talks about us as living stones. We are the foundation pieces. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. We're a living temple that he lives in by his spirit. 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God,
the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground, and it's the foundation of the truth. It's where the truth is declared. Psalm 26:12, listen, I love this. David said, "My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord." The ESV says, "My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly," or in the church, "I will bless the Lord." The congregation or the church is level ground. It's the place where we are all elevated to the same blessed position in Jesus Christ. It's the place where our highs and our lows are leveled out, whether in doctrine or temperament or experience. Did you know that we all are a little bit, you know, imbalanced? Did you know that we all have things that you know, are good, but maybe they're just a little bit overboard or they're a little bit underboard? And it's the church where God levels those things out. It's under the hearing of the word of God where God takes those high things and brings them down into balance, and he takes those low things and he builds them up. And it's the church that's the place. It's level ground. You've heard it said, it's level ground at the foot of the cross. It's where our pride is brought low and our abasement, our discouragement is lifted up. And we are all exalted. We're all lifted up in the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh man, I've known lots of believers, and I'm one of them that needed leveling out. David said, "My foot stands in an even place. My foot stands on level ground in the congregation." You know, if you isolate yourself from the church of Jesus Christ, you just say, "The church has hurt me, and I can't stand to be around those Christians. They're all hypocrites." You're going to be an imbalanced person. You're going to be like a cake that's not turned. You're going to be like a cake that's been in the oven and it's overcooked on one side and it's raw and gooey on the other side. You're not going to be leveled out. God uses the church to level us out. He uses people to bring out stuff that we thought is ugly in them. It's really ugly in us. Right? He uses people in the body of Christ to create unity in the midst of a bunch of broken people, in the midst of a bunch of people that are bent certain ways and have ups and downs and highs and lows and imbalances. He levels us out in the church. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly, in the congregation. I will bless the Lord. Don't run from the church. It's the place God wants to level you out. It's the place God wants to strengthen you and build you up and make you what he's called you to be. Don't run from the church. You'll never become what you think you're supposed to be, what God's called you to be, without the church. You won't. Hallelujah. We are lifted up in the church by loving brothers and sisters who perceive when we're down, and they come near to lift up our drooping hands. I see that in Oxano Church. I see y'all doing that, and it blesses me. It blesses me so much to see people going by the Spirit. They just sense, I can just see they're down. I'm going to just go and try to encourage them. I'm going to call them. I'm going to visit them. That's what the church does. We build each other up into a holy temple by the Holy Spirit. Romans 16:25, Paul said, "Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." Listen, did you know that the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ establishes you? It grounds you. It levels you out. We need to continually hear the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ to be established and strengthened in our faith. Not only hear it from others in the pulpit, but preach it to ourselves. Preach the gospel to yourself. When a lie is getting into your thinking and it's bringing you down or it's bringing you away from Christ, preach the gospel to yourself. Open the word of God, because the word of God will establish you. It will build you up. It will level you out. Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Comparable to him. Do you understand that, husbands?
Your wife is comparable to you. You know, there's an equality. Even though there's an order and there's submission, she's comparable to you. She's your helper. Don't put her down. God didn't make man to be alone. He gave him Eve to become a family. And he made families to become tribes and tribes to become nations. God did not make believers to be alone. It's not enough, friend. If you're listening online, praise God for that. And some of you are shut-ins and you have no choice. But if you have a choice, the Lord is saying, I didn't make you to be alone. I didn't make you to just be fed from listening to sermons online on YouTube and on Facebook. I made you to be part of a body so that you can be established in the truth, so you can be leveled out, so you can become what I've intended you to become. Ephesians 2:12. I'm reading this from the ESV. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's speaking to the Gentiles before they came to Christ, before they had faith. And he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, that's the heart of God. It's to take people who are far off, who feel lonely, who feel separated, and to bring them near to God through the blood of Christ. Christ's blood poured out at the cross has brought us near to himself, but it's also brought us near to people that we were once hostile to or strangers to. The cross has not only reconciled us to God, but to the house of God. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were the haves and the Gentiles were the have-nots. And the Bible here teaches us that the cross not only was done and performed to forgive us of our sins and draw us near to God, but to draw the two that were once hostile to each other into one, to create one new man in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God has done a double miracle through the cross. He's not only reconciled us as individuals to himself, but also corporately by removing personal and national hostilities between us, thus making peace. Peace between us and God and peace with each other, Jew and Gentile, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, black and white. The cross is what destroys the pride and ignorance that separates us. Have you ever wondered what is the answer to racism? What is the answer to anti-Semitism? What is the answer to all the hatred in the world? It's the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Because when you're leveled by the cross and humbled by the cross and God puts his spirit in you, you begin to love those that you once said, they're different than me. They're lower than me. They're worse than me and I'm better than them. All those wrong thinkings are destroyed by the cross. He kills the hostility. And he brings those that are once hostile to each other through pride and ignorance into unity through one man, Jesus Christ, making one body, not two, not three, one body. I love that. When I was in prison ministry, one of the things I loved was being able to go in and have fellowship with men of different races and women of different races and have a unity, a communion, a real koinonia in the spirit with those that were saved. The thing that destroys that racism, that hostility, it's the fellowship. It's the cross and the fellowship of Christ. Verse 17, and he came, or Jesus came, and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? The household of God. He sets the lonely in families. He puts us in the body of Christ to destroy our loneliness, our barrenness. I loved what Angela said today, that she'd never felt like she was part of a family till she came to this church. And I don't think we've perfected this, but that's one of my heart goals for this church, is that we be a family, that people would come in and they'd say, there are people here that love me, that I'm different from. There are people that accept me where I'm at, and they're for me. Praise God for that. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, that's what the church is, it's a structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We grow individually in our own personal walk with God. When you go home and you study the scriptures in the morning and you pray and you have fellowship with God and you worship him in your car and you worship him at work, you're going to grow. You're going to grow because the Spirit is in you. But we also grow corporately. We grow when we are part of the body of Christ. It says, being joined together grows into a holy temple, verse 21, in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are being joined together, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is why Jesus came. He died for a bride. He died for a body that would be unified through the cross. He died to set the lonely in a family, in a house called the Church of the Living God. This is the place of growth and strength and being leveled out. So what are the benefits of being in a family or in the house of God? Number one, shelter and protection from the dangers of the world. A home is a place of refuge. Number two, rest. A house is a place to rest and restore strength from work outside the home. Number three, food, nourishment. Home is a place to eat together. Fellowship with people we love and who love us. We kind of have had a principle in our home, not a hard, fast rule, but a principle. Hey, we're going to eat together at dinner. We're going to gather together around the table, and we're going to talk, and we're going to fellowship. And that's been one of the richest times of us raising our children. Number four, what are the benefits of being in a family, in a house? Identity. Home is a place where we are accepted, and we grow from childishness into mature adults. No one appreciates being in a loving family more than a person who's lived without it. Leviticus 22:10, we're going to look at a couple of obscure verses in Leviticus that have such a powerful meaning. Leviticus 22:10 says, note the speaking of the sacrifices, the food that was eaten by the priests. The priests not only offered the sacrifices, but there were certain sacrifices that they were able to eat the leftovers of the sacrifice. That was their portion. That was their food. That was their sustenance. But only the priests could eat it and their immediate family. So 22:10 says, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. So talking about those foods from the offering that were for the priests. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing or those offerings. That food was off limits. It was for the priest only. The King James says, no stranger shall eat of the holy thing. Remember that we read a few weeks ago that the Jews were commanded to what? Love the stranger. They were to treat the stranger like family. Leviticus 19:34 says, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Certainly this would include feeding the stranger and sharing meals with the stranger, but look again at Leviticus 22:10. I'm going to read it out of the NIV here. No one outside a priest's family may eat the sacred offering, nor may the guest of a priest or a hired worker eat of it. Someone's living in your home as a guest. You have guests from out of town. If they weren't family, they could not eat that food. They could eat other food you prepared for them, but not the priest's food. It was sacred. It was holy. But look at Leviticus 22:11. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food, or a family member. So it says, if the priest buys a person with his money, that person that is purchased by the priest as his servant may eat the holy food the priest and his family can eat. The purchased man or woman can eat at the priest's table the offerings of God that came from the altar. The things reserved for priests and near family only, the person who was bought as a servant now had the privilege to eat. Listen, the purchased man or woman could not share in the work of the priest preparing or killing the offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering. They couldn't do that. They weren't a priest. All they could do was come to the table and eat. Now think about this obscure law and see how beautifully it applies to us as Gentile believers. Remember, the exception to someone eating those offerings, they had to be bought. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You were bought at a price. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," and redeemed means purchased from slavery, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but what? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You have been bought at a price, it said in 1 Corinthians 6. What is that price? The blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood, not gold and silver. You've been bought with the blood of the Lamb. Look at Hebrews 13, 9 and 10. "Don't be carried about with various and strange teachings, for it's good that the heart be established by grace." Remember that. It's good that your heart is established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who are occupied with them. Listen to verse 10. "We have an altar." Remember that Old Testament altar and the leftover food that was given to the priest? "We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat." We have a better altar. We have a better table. We have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, the living Son of God. And he's purchased us so we can come and eat at his table. We can eat his priestly food. Glory to God. Not physical offerings of bread and meat that the priests ate, but the meat that he gives us. The spiritual food that strengthens us in his grace. And the meat he gives us to feed on is himself. He said, "I'm the bread of life." He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me, in you." What was he talking about? You got to become a cannibal to follow me? No, he said, "He that believes on me will never hunger. He that comes to me will never thirst." He's talking about coming to him by faith and feeding on him, the bread of life. Praise God. 2 Samuel 4:4, I'm going to tell you a story about a man named Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 4:4, Jonathan, you know that Jonathan was David's best friend in life. He was Saul's son, and it says Jonathan had a son who was lame in his feet. When he was 5 years old and the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, in other words, the news that Saul and Jonathan had fallen on the battlefield, when it came, it says his nurse took him up, she picked him up, and she ran. And it happened that as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So his nurse picked up him as a five-year-old boy, and she tripped and fell. He flew out of her hands, fell down, and became crippled in his feet, lame in his feet. 2 Samuel 9:1. Now David said, this is after David was established in the kingdom, and he says, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Normally, after kings would establish their throne, they would look for any remnants of their enemy's family and they would kill them. They would wipe out any of their enemy's family. But David is looking to find someone from Saul's family to show them kindness for another person's sake. Remember, David had this beautiful friendship with Jonathan before Jonathan died.
And it was for Jonathan's sake that he was looking to bless someone in Saul's house. David is a picture of God looking to show kindness to his enemies for Jesus' sake. 2 Samuel 9:3. Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" I love that. David displaying the Messiah's attitude, the heart of Christ. Is there someone left in the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." I think Ziba was saying, "You don't want him. He's crippled." Mephibosheth had, listen, he had nothing to offer David. A lame person in ancient times could not contribute to society like they can today. Similarly, we have nothing to offer God. We're like Mephibosheth. Verse 4, so the king said to him, "Where is he?" or "Where's Mephibosheth?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, now he's grown, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." Mephibosheth likely was afraid that David was going to punish him for being a descendant of Saul. Look at verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Praise God. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" We are like Mephibosheth, lame in both our feet, unable to offer anything to God but a person that must be cared for. We are like dead dogs, but God tells us, "Don't fear. You shall eat bread at my table continually. I bought you at a price. You're mine. You're mine." Verse 9. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house." Verse 10, "You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Always. Not an occasional guest. He's going to be at my table every day, continually, always. I'm going to provide for him. Praise God. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." David not only provided for Mephibosheth, he brought him to his royal table to eat all of the king's best food, not just as an occasional guest, but as a son, as a king's son. David made him like family, like his own royal son. Just like the priest purchasing a slave to make them a son to eat with him. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt at Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Praise God. Listen, God has a continual feast for those he has lifted from the gutter to eat with himself as sons and daughters. God has a continual feast for you. Listen, friends, I want to tell you something. There are no people in the kingdom of God that are higher than others. Pastors, preachers, teachers, missionaries, prophets, evangelists, they're not higher than anyone else. We all are children of the King through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? We all have access to the King's table to eat there continually. Do you understand that?
When you look at me, don't think, oh, Aaron, he's a man of God. He's spiritual. He doesn't. I struggle with the same things you do. I'm made of the same stuff you are. If God didn't uphold me by his grace for 5 minutes, I would fall into sin. It wouldn't take a day. It wouldn't take a week. I would fall on my face flat because it's the grace of God that upholds me, the same grace of God that upholds you. I'm not different than you. No one is different. But listen, there's a difference, not in access, but in taking advantage. Who takes advantage of that king's table? Who comes to the king's table? We all have access to the king's table, but if you neglect it and you don't come, don't expect to be as strong spiritually as your brother or sister who's always coming to the table. Do you understand that? It's an access. We all have access, but do you avail yourself of that access? Do you come when he says, hey, dinner bell, dinner bell's ringing, come and eat. Oh, I got some stuff to do. I've set this table for you, son, daughter. I've invited you to come. I've got a feast for you. Well, I'm busy. Well, don't be surprised if you're spiritually hungry all the time and emaciated and discouraged and beat up by the enemy. No, we need to come to the table. We need to come to the table. We have access, the same access, each one of us, to the throne of grace. Praise God. That wasn't part of my message, but you got it anyway. Hallelujah. Listen, 1 Samuel 2:8 says, he raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Praise God. There's nobody too far gone, too outcast, too low that he can't lift up out of the gutter, out of the ash heap. His desire is to set us among princes. Why? Because he's going to make you into a prince or a princess. He's going to make you into royalty through receiving him by faith. What did Mephibosheth do to earn a place at the king's table? Was he able to work for it? Was he able to earn it? No, it was completely free and undeserved. This is what grace has done for us. All Mephibosheth had to do was show up. That's it. Show up and eat. He just had to come to the king's table by faith in the invitation. I'm sure the first few times he came, it seemed a little awkward, eating with the king and all these blood sons, and, right? I'm Mephibosheth. I'm of the enemy's camp. This feels a little strange, but I think the king's smile and the king's kindness and the king's generosity, not just with giving him food, but his open heart, made him feel at ease, made him feel welcome, and he kept coming, and he kept coming, and he kept being strengthened. Praise God. The more you come into the house of God, the more you come into God's presence, the more you will believe. Your faith will be strengthened. The more you'll believe that you're welcomed, and you'll find that invisible food, that spiritual food that others say they're being strengthened by. You say, ah, this is becoming real for me. It's not just religion. It's not just having the right things to say. This is life. I'm being fed at the king's table. Hallelujah. We have an unseen altar to eat from that no earthly priest has ever had the privilege to approach. We've been purchased by the blood of our great high priest, and we are welcome to eat from his sacrifice. We are invited to eat continually at the table of the king's undeserved kindness. We eat at his table when we open the word of God to feed on his faithfulness. When we come to him to pray and to worship privately, and when we gather with the saints to worship corporately, we're coming to the table. Friends, the invitation is for all the king's children. The table is large and the food never runs out. The dinner bell is ringing, but are we coming? In the king's presence is fullness of joy. Is our joy and strength weak because we've been skipping meals? We've been skipping eating with the king? Are we a no-show when we're called to come and dine with the king? Imagine the king looking for you to eat in fellowship with him when he's prepared the feast, he's prepared his table. I think it's an insult. It's an insult to the king of grace to not show up. He says, come, I love you. Jeremiah 2:32, God said, my people have forgotten me days without number. And yet he still called them. He still invited them back. You know, if I invited you over to my house once and you said, that sounds nice, but I can't come. Okay. And I invited you twice. And you said, no, I got this going on. And I invited you three times. You said, no, you know what? I'm going to be going jogging that day and I got to do my hair. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm probably not going to invite you again. Because I'm a man, I'm a human. I'm just like, you know what? I'm a little bit irritated. I wanted to have them over, and three times they said no. God says, my people forgot me days without number. And yet he's so patient and so loving, he says, I'm still calling you back to my table. I'm not bombarding you with condemnation. I'm not telling you how many times you missed. I'm just saying, come. Let's start over. Let's start today. Come to my table. Mephibosheth, come to my table. You got nothing to offer me, but I got everything to give you, everything to strengthen you. You're my child. Come and eat. Come and eat. It says in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen, Jesus expects us not to just come to his table, but also to follow him in his sufferings. Not long after this with David, he was driven out of Jerusalem by a jealous and hateful son named Absalom. And I'm closing. I'm just going to give a few comments on Absalom. Remember that? He had to leave Jerusalem by night, and he went up the Mount of Olives weeping. During his departure from Jerusalem, he found out who his true friends were. This rebellion was necessary to purify his kingdom. In God's providence, the enemy was defeated and the king returned home to his throne. Friends, we believe the king is coming soon to reclaim his kingdom. You believe that? Yes. You believe Jesus is coming soon? I do. You know what Jesus said was going to happen before he came back? He said, they're going to hate you. It's going to be a growing hostility against me and my followers. Like David being ousted from Jerusalem by his son with a small band of people around him, true friends. God calls us to follow him in his sufferings. God calls us to follow him when the world is getting more hostile. We're going to go out on Friday and Saturday, Lord willing, to Summerfest, maybe Waukesha, go to some festivals and preach the gospel, share testimonies, talk to people one-on-one. I promise you, there will be hostility. I promise you, there will be people who will be angry that we're sharing the gospel. We could be talking about LGBTQ, and you'd have no hostility. Everybody would be like, yeah, man, that's great, yeah. Wave your pride flag, that's great. But you talk about Jesus, there's a hostility. There's a spiritual hostility, and it's growing. And Jesus is saying to us in this hour, he's saying, I want you to follow me in my sufferings, as well as my blessings. And I want you to come while it's still peace to my table daily, continually, to be strengthened. Because if you're not strengthened now in the hour of peace, how will you stand in the day of battle? How will we stand if we haven't learned to feed on, be strengthened by Jesus Christ and his feeding us at his table? Let us come continually to his table of grace to receive all his strength so we're prepared for tomorrow. We're prepared for whatever we're going to face. Amen?